Scripture reading this morning comes out of Genesis 15, verses 2 through 6. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Genesis 15:2, and if you would set a marker, the book of Romans in the New Testament. We will be turning there. Genesis 15:2. For the first time, our man is going to speak. He's been sojourning for 12 years. Up to this point, we have had the word of the Lord directed to him, and we have had the narration of Moses. We have not heard his voice. Today, for the first time, we hear him speak. The man who was not born great, but he grows great. Our man has been on his pilgrimage, and he has nothing to show for his faithfulness. That reminds you of anyone? How about David, faithful to King Saul? In all matters, yet he is betrayed by the king. 1 Samuel 21. He cries out to the king's son, Jonathan, What have I done? What is my crime? What is my sin before your father that he would seek my life? How about Joseph? He's in Pharaoh's prison for what? For acting in righteousness. He is a faithful man. He stands before Pharaoh after 3 some odd years of imprisonment and tells the Pharaoh that he has dreams, and his dreams have come into two forms. Two forms, meaning, according to Joseph, that they're going to happen quickly. Got it. Two dreams, two forms, happen quickly. Guess who else had dreams in two forms? Genesis 37, Joseph had two dreams in two forms, but they don't happen quickly for him, do they? Why, interpreting dreams for Joseph, like shooting fish in a barrel, like counting knuckles on the back of your hand. Standing up here before an audience, it would terrify some people. It's easy. Ask Jeff, he'll tell you it's easy. But dreams in two forms, not coming quickly, working for Pharaoh, not working for him. See, it's real easy to say, Thus saith the Lord. Here is the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. It's another matter altogether, isn't it, Jeff, to live under it and live with it. There's no performance in the promise. There are times on your sojourn you will look at the physical realities that surrounds you, and you'll feel lonely, and you'll feel lost. Life, in its inactivity to you, makes you feel like you're being passed by. The world, always in a hurry, always accomplishing so much. That was Abram. Now, we are to, in those times, rejoice, said the Lord Jesus, be exceedingly glad, because great is our reward in heaven. But let's face it, when you're in pain and loneliness and feel lost, the promises of God can't buy you a cup of coffee. I sat on a couch on the day that this Christian lady had lost her second son. She looked at me and said, Why does God hate me so much? See, there's no answer there. It's not some book you can turn to. It's not some voice that you can recall the Lord Jesus pulling out in the Gospels. You just sit there and you say, I understand how you feel. This word that Abraham prays, his first words to us, Sovereign Lord is your King James. Lord God is the translation. The term is found here for the first time in the Scriptures and used throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, used for believers pleading with God over a matter. Deuteronomy 3:24. Moses pleads with God using the phrase to allow him to see the land. In the New Testament, Acts 4:24, the church at Jerusalem uses the phrase to plead with God over political threats. The powerful politicians want to do away with the church. In every case, Sovereign Lord, Lord God, is used when people are weak and in their deliberative and dilapidated condition, they're unable to do anything for themselves. The die's cast. Total dependence upon God. The believer or believers make their request to their strong God, Sovereign Lord. Listen to His voice, the voice of 12 years on the sojourn. What can you give me since I remain childless? Now pray like that. Pray like that. Lord God, You know me, You know my frame, I'm but dust. Following You daily, what can You give me that I desperately need to fulfill Your purpose for my life? Notice the word remain. What can You give me since I remain, He says. Literally, it's the word to go, to walk. As a sojourn, you walk with the Lord daily. I am walking with You, the travelers on the Emmaus Road. We are here each day, every day, with You in the garden, walking, fellowshipping. And of course, this word remain from the Old Testament just screams out at us in the New Testament, John 15. To remain, John 15, 4. To remain is to abide. John 15, to abide in Me, I will abide in you. It's the word remain. There it is. I'm the tree, you're the branches. You can't exist apart from Me. Remain, abide in Me, and you'll bear much fruit. How much fruit? Genesis 15, Abram, can you count the stars? That's how much fruit. Abide, remain, watch God's productive power in your life. This word, 15:2, is the test of patience. It's fellowship with Him. We must walk, we must abide, we must remain. That's what Abram did. In patience, I remind myself that Jesus walked on the earth 33 years. Never in a hurry, always at His pace. We humble ourselves, say Peter, under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6, so that He may exalt you at the proper time. So we walk through life. He brings us over and over to these impossible providences. See, that's the life He set out for you. Abram, the man who is to have numerous heirs, can't even have a single child. Like the fortress of Jericho, the first place that they see after crossing the Jordan. There it is. What are you to do? You don't have any weapons. How are you going to take the city? Well, here's how you take it. You walk. You walk at His pace. You walk at His orders, around and around, remaining steadfast, around the city once, around it twice, walking daily, around and around, just as He tells us. And then just at His time and just at His pace, He tells you what to do next. Shout. Shout. And the walls came tumbling down. You see it again and again. Walking, remaining. It's preparing you for what He has for you next. The Lord who sees instantly the beginning from the end. Have you ever noticed how He speaks to us always in the past tense? Joshua 6:2. See, He says to Joshua, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with the king and the fighting men. There He is. There's Jericho. So the promise comes before the performance. You walk, remain, abide. The game will come to you in His time, in His way. So the first question of our chapter, Genesis 15, can God be trusted when there appears to be no performance? The heir up to this point is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer of Damascus, a great man. If he is indeed the servant mentioned in Genesis 24, the ancient rabbis taught that he was. Jewish tradition declares him to be so. Here we learn by the name Eliezer of Damascus that God has a very specific service for us in this life. This is a great man. What is this man? What makes him great? He's serving. All the time he's serving. All the time he's faithful. All the time. He is treating others better than himself, never thinking about his own comforts, always thinking about the task at hand and what needs to be done. That's what makes him great. And his assignments for you, for me, he specifically wants us to do in the same way. This man was given the task of finding a bride for the heir of Abram, Isaac. The entire future of the program of redemption of God's history depended on this one man to find the right woman. He was a man of prayer. He was a servant to the utmost. He is Eliezer of Damascus. And that man will be decorated in heaven. And he will be lifted high above us all. Because he's a servant in space and time. But the mention of his name here is a reminder to all of us that God has a specific place and time for each of us. Verse 3, very important to us all practically as we traverse through life. Abram says, you have given me no, and here is our word, offspring. Follow the word through the Old Testament. It'll take you to Messiah. That's John the Baptizer, the final prophet of the Old Testament. Behold, here he is, the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world, identified by the final prophet of the Old Testament, John 1:29. Look at this verb to give. March all you will in front of the Supreme Court. Declare all you want, your rights, your body, your flesh, what is in the womb, according to the Word of God, is given. Doesn't happen naturally. It is a miracle from the sovereign Lord God, made in His image, never to be defiled by man. It is murder to take that life away. That is your word, childless. Childless. No, wait a minute. Childless. That was last night. That was the introduction. That was back before they were you know, when they first got married, remember? But we've come a long way since chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai was barren. But that was very early in their marriage. They left Haran, father Terah's death. They've been on their sojourn. They've come to the land. They've been on it 12 years. Are you telling me that they still have no child? Yes, that's the crook in the lot. Famous Puritan sermon by Thomas Boston, still published today. He had a son named Ebenezer, named him from 1 Samuel 7:12. The King James translates Ebenezer, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." And then Ebenezer died. Sickly child, the people of God prayed over this little boy, and he dies. But his wife becomes pregnant again, and in God's goodness and mercy, His sovereignty and providence, He gives him another boy. What are we going to name him? Here's what we're going to name him, said Thomas Boston. We're going to name him Ebenezer. And then he dies. Now this man, Thomas Boston, has dug 12 feet of grave, all to the honor and glory of our God, who declared to us in His Word to be fruitful and to multiply. You see, my friends, there was no performance in the promise. That's Abram. Now, hear me well. If you don't get any other thing out of Genesis 15, get this. God, for His very own purpose and plan, selected you, brought you to Himself because you were weak, because you had a big hole in your life. I'm not here to criticize you. I'm not here to analyze you. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. You have a big hole in your life. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul argues, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, specifically verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." You were selected because you had a crook in your lot. That's what Thomas Boston would be preaching to you and me this morning. Abram, childless. Moses, can't speak. David, interned under a king. Oh, that's great. That's how you learn to be a king. But this king that he interned under went crazy on him and made him public enemy number one. His face is on every milk carton in the ancient Near East. Find him. Get him. And turn him over to the state. Whatever it is, whatever weakness, here it is. It's what wakes you up every morning. It's waiting for you. Your weakness. It's what you can't do. What you can't have. And you look at others and it seems so easy for them. Seems so natural. But not for you. So what do we say? What do we say about Abram, the man who went childless? Do we think of him that way? We don't think of him that way at all. How about Moses, the man who couldn't speak? You can't lead if you can't speak. You can't line people up. You can't move and motivate people if you can't speak. What do we say about Moses? That he can't speak? No. What do we say? We say he's the greatest leader that ever existed in history. That's what we say. How about David? King goes crazy on him. Well, that ends his career. I mean, how do you explain going from prison and chains and having a wanted poster in every mailbox in town to becoming king. Your career is over. Don't you understand that? How about Joseph? He can't succeed. He's got brothers that hate him. What caused that? That's a crook in the lot, my friend. Here is the answer to them all. Hebrews 11:34, in weakness, they were made strong. You see, your crook in the lot is specifically designed that way for you and for me, that Christ and Christ alone might fill it. And when He does, you pass and excel, and everybody sees it. They don't see your weakness, they see your strength. So here's the Lord's answer. Verses 4 and 5, revelation from above. Verse 4, a son will be coming from your old, tired, worn-out body. Now, folks, water doesn't come from rocks, but it does when God tells you to strike it. When you've been in a drought multiple years and you set up a sacrifice on an altar and you ask men to drench it with water, so much so that the trench around it becomes a moat covered with water, that, on a cloudless day, is not going to catch fire. But it does when Elijah prays over it. Paul says, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in the past has been written for our introduction. Now, we hear that, but we leave off the purpose clause to the verse. Here's the purpose clause. So that through perseverance, remain, and instruction, you might have hope. That's why you're here. That's why you're hearing God's Word right now. You know, God can take this crook in the lot in my life and He can magnify His power in it and through it. That's why you're here. The staple of the Bible. How many years have we had to live contrary to it? You need nothing but Him. But how long does it take us to figure that out? Stop leaning on your own understanding. Stop comparing yourself to other people. God is going to seal this truth to our friend in a physical sign to remind him every night of his life of his marvelous revelation that he's going to give him right now. Verse 5, Abram, can you count the stars? No, I promise you will not be able to count your descendants. Dr. Johnson wrote me a letter many, many years ago. And he ended the letter with a quotation from John Calvin. Listen to this quote. The faith of Abram, wrote Calvin, was increased by the sight of the stars. For the Lord, in order to more deeply affect His own people and more efficaciously to penetrate their minds, after He had reached their ears by His word, also attested their eyes by external symbols, that both eyes and ears would consent together. Therefore, the sight of the stars was not superfluous, but intended to strike the mind of Abram with this one thought, that he who by his word suddenly produced a host so numerous can do anything. Genesis chapter 12, the initial revelation, chronologically back in Genesis 11. Genesis 12, verse 2, he uses the word two times, make. I will, future certainty, make. See, it's not who you are. It's what He chooses to do with you. What He is making you into. So Saul is renamed Paul, Silas to Peter. The Lord is the blacksmith. Do you see Him? Do you see Him with His fire and anvil reshaping you into the image that He wants to create, the perfect you in this lifetime, forging a new tool for His own glory? Paul's argument, Romans chapter 6, you're not the person that you once were, therefore you can't live like it. This man, not born great, but he's going to grow great with a big hole right now in his life, the crook in the lot. Now we come to verse 6, Moses' narrative comment, not a part of the vision. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this verse is the greatest statement since the fall of man in the garden. The entire book of Romans, Paul's contemplation of the Old Testament and its theology and thought are tied together. The Apostle Paul, when writing his letter to the legal-thinking Romans, what was the foundation of that work? Well, here it is. Genesis 15, 6. Abram believed. What is that word? That is the word to trust. To find Him reliable. Dependable. Abram believed God. And it was credited. The second important word translated as reckoned. A term of accurate accounting. Keeping records straight. Adding, subtracting. So God transfers Abram's sin, his debt, into a righteous category. More about that in a minute. And then this third term, righteousness. What is that? Conformity to a standard. God's standard. Not a sinless life, but a life characteristic of believing and following. Once regenerated, that is the path that we are all on. Now think with me about this. Why would Paul build this book off of that particular text? Well, here's why. Romans chapter 1, Paul had never visited the Christian church at Rome. He didn't write this way. Asserting his authority, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle here. No, he doesn't do it. He just calls himself a fellow believer, a servant. He's not writing to correct believers because he's never met them. He's never been at their church. He has never been at their meetings. So what is he going to do? He's going to write them a book and explain to them before he gets to Rome that this is what the gospel is, so that people he had never met might fully understand it. Now drop your place in Genesis 15 and turn over to the book of Romans. And let's snap quickly the pieces of this great man's argument together from the Old Testament, because that's what the book of Romans is. It's a compilation of Old Testament revelation. In chapters 1 and 2, he begins by arguing the total condemnation of the world, both to the religious Jew as well as to the pagan Gentile. Specific to chapter 2, the children of Abram, they had many privileges, but are condemned because, you see, they thought they could be saved by keeping the law. Can't be saved by keeping the law. The law condemns you. The law tells you you're wrong. The law is a mirror. It's shining at you every day. Hey, you failed here. You failed here. You failed here. That's what the law is. The Law shows you the standard of God's own righteousness, never designed as a tool to save you. So we come to chapter 3, his argument: apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Okay, it's been made manifest. Now, how has it been made manifest? What has it been made manifest with? Well, it's made manifest in this person, Jesus the Christ. And he's been provided to both Jew and Gentile, to a fallen world. Now to chapter 4. The finishing touch to his argumentation. He takes Abram. Why would he take Abram? He would take Abram because he's the most revered man in all of the world. When it comes to religion, everybody points to Abram. There he is. The Jew points to him. The Christian points to him. The Muslim points to him. There he is. This is the epitome of the religious man in all the world. Chapter 4, verse 1. Do you know what Abram learned in regard to his relationship to God? That's what he's asking. Well, look, verse 2. If in fact Abram were justified by works, he'd have something in which to boast about, but not before God. Now, what's your point, Paul? Look, verse 2. God is not going to owe Abram heaven. If I work, then I earn a compensation for my work, a trade for my work. But heaven, God says, is a relationship with me. Genesis 15:1. I am in this life a reward. You get me. Why would you want $1 billion? Why would you want door number 3 with the car and the boat and the trip to Las Vegas when you can have me? I'm the reward. But you see, if you work, you just get compensated. Heaven is not a payday, said God. Because you have worked, you must receive. Even the laws of the government of the United States will declare that for you. God gives heaven as a gift freely. And look at this. The golden grail to prove Paul's argument, Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6, our passage. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the apostle was going to use the balance of the chapter to explain the verse. And so he's going to quote the prophets. He's going to quote David, the great believing king. But let's skip down to verse 17. Question: how impossible is it for a man to save himself by being good and doing good works? Well, here is how impossible it is. It's as impossible as a 100-year-old man having his own child. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not out of things that were. As God performed in the life of this dead man's sexual fertility, as he performed in the life of Sarai, infertility, he has done the same for you and me. He took something totally dead and brought it to life. From the deadness of our soul, he has brought you and me to life. Lazarus, laying in that grave, wasn't thinking about his 401 or his taxes due on September 15th. He was cold dead. and not performing a thing when he heard the voice, "Lazarus, come forth." There were no good works by him. So first, our faith is just like Abram. That's Paul's point. In the person of God who performs exactly what he declares. Second, Abram's salvation is just like yours, just like mine. Trusting in the Word of God alone. Verse 18, as the promise of the Word of God was given, Abram didn't waver in unbelief regarding the word he received. And then Paul references, look, Genesis 15:5, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. In verse 21, being fully persuaded of what? That God had the power to do what he promised to do. Here's a third argument from the apostle. Abram's salvation, just like your own, is a legal translation. Verse 23, quoting Genesis 15:6, the word it was credited to him was not for him alone. Verse 24, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Now, this word credited is a Greek word which means to speak. You speak something as true that previously was not true, and now it's true by simply speaking it. Now, let's just take a bank account. Your bank account's empty. And so your friend Mr. Bill Gates of Seattle, Washington, makes a phone call to your bank. Wire transfer $100 million into Dan Duncan's account. Now, that which was empty is now loaded with $100 million. And because it's in his account, under his name, under his numbers, that's his. Belongs to him now. So credited, the bank, which didn't know Dan Duncan from come here from Sikkim, now says, whoa, come on in, have a cup of coffee. Let's sit down and talk. Why? Because his balance went from zero to $100 million. Now, God's righteousness, just like Bill Gates' money, it wasn't Abram's. It wasn't Abram's righteousness. It wasn't Dan's money. It was Bill Gates' money. But he transferred it into the account under his ownership. That's what happened to us. Now you have his righteousness. All of it. So, now we have the full extent of Paul's argument regarding Genesis 15:6. Abram, this great religious man, let's shout it out loud, was never good enough. Never good enough. 99.9 isn't good enough. You can't cut ice with God's righteousness if it's your own. Give away wings to hospitals, feed the poor all over the world, light candles everywhere. You can't do enough. No possible way to get to heaven. If it was that way for Abram, the most religious of men, it's certainly that way for you and me, the lesser. But he is in heaven because he trusted the person of God. And he believed the Word of God. And so that is God's righteousness, that is God's standard, and it's all a legal transaction. So, my friends, God in His grace, saved us with His own righteousness. Now, I want you to take a piece of paper. For those of you falling asleep, this will be good. This will get you moving a little bit. Take a piece of paper, and I want you to put a line down the center. It's like you do when you get your bank statement. Here's your balance, and here's what's outstanding. Okay? Over here on the left side, we're going to put man. And over here on the right side, we're going to put God. Man's righteousness, and we're going to use one common word. It's going to be characteristic of both sides of the ledger. It's going to be the word standard. Rashish Rushdoony wrote a book back in the 70s, By What Standard? Fabulous book. So we're going to have 3 points. 3 points to each side of the ledger. Here they are. Here's man's. Number one, man creates his own standard. Hospitals, colleges. Why, look, there's the business college. You tell your grandchildren that we funded self-sacrifice. I've done all of this for the poor, the weak, the indigent. That's point number one. Here's two. Man must live up to the standard that he created. And you know what? He does that pretty well. The standard in the NFL is how many Lombardi trophies do you have? That's the standard. You created it. The Dallas Cowboys have 5. Wow, that's pretty impressive. So they've created the standard, and they've lived up to the standard that they created. Here's the third. Man claims his own merit based upon the standard that he created. Man claims his own merit based upon the standard that he created. So, you burned 550 candles, I burned 551. I've certainly lived up to my standard. I've certainly done more than you. You memorize 50 verses, I memorize 60. I've certainly claimed, based upon my standard, to be better than you. So there they are. That's man. 1, 2, 3. His standard. Now we come to God's and look at the difference. Here it is. Genesis 15:6. Point number one, God alone creates the standard. There's no man in there. Man's not mentioned. God created the standard. Here it is. You want my standard? Perfection. Perfection. That's my righteousness. You got it? Who has it? Here's number two. Man can't live up to God's standard. I just can't. I don't know how. I can't even begin. And here's number three. God therefore transfers His own standard. God therefore transfers His own standard to the man, and then He gives him credit for it. So that when Dan Duncan walks back into his bank, everybody says, there's Dan Duncan, the big hitter. They don't go, there's Dan Duncan with Bill Gates' money. They don't care. The point is, the money's in the account. The money's under his name. The money's numbered in his account. All right, title and interest. It's his. It's his money. And everything changes from that point on. You see, man's standard can't cut it, but God's standard can, and He gives it to you, and then He says, I'm so happy because you did it. And we did nothing. We did nothing. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, which model do you believe? Let me conclude. Before we leave Genesis 15:6, there's something very relative and practical clarifying this text. Why did Abram actually believe here in Genesis 15:6 for the first time? Because that's where the word believe is used. Well, not really. The word is translated and 15:6, and Abram believed God. It gives you the idea that it's in a sequential order. And that's why people get confused. Because in the outline that we went over carefully last night, they link verse 6 to the first vision. The first vision ends in verse 5. This is a standalone statement that Abraham put into Genesis 15, and it is called a characteristic statement, meaning that this is the characteristic of his life. When God said it, he believed it and he did it. That's what's confusing about the word and. In the NIV, the scholars don't translate the Hebrew emblem there because it would be confusing. The conjunction. Verse 6 is not a chronological conclusion to a vision. That's why we outlined it the way we did, and I said the outline is very important. It is a standalone statement written by Moses. Grammarians classify it as a characteristic nuance. Abram believed the vision, and he believed everything God said about it. From back in Genesis chapter 11, this man has believed. He's believed since he heard the voice in the very beginning. That's how you believe. That's how he chose you. That's how he brought you to himself. Out of nowhere, Abram believed God. We know that this is true because the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that this is the correct interpretation. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abram, when called, when was he called? Genesis 11. By faith, Abram, when called to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, though he did not know where he was going. The characteristic of the man's life was following the voice that he heard. He believed it and he remained. My friends, you have a hole in your life. Thomas Boston called it a crook in the lot. Fill it with Christ and God will make you great. You weren't born great. You'll grow great. Abram was common like you and me. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. But he believed the Scriptures. And he followed the Word of God. And he remained. And he grew great. And he accomplished God's will for his life. And we look at him today, not as a man who was weak and could not have a child. We look at him and we say, what a life. What a life. That's what he's offering. That's what he's saying to you this morning. And that's why you've come out here to hear his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of the word of God this morning in the life of this man, Abram. Thank you that you take the common, the ordinary, not great in the world's eyes. We're not interested in the world's eyes. We're interested in you. Those things that please you. Now, fill that hole whatever it is in each and every one of us with Christ to make us what you want us to be. And we'll accomplish your purpose all for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we commit our lives to you again because we've heard your word. In Jesus' name, amen.